Ephesians chapter 2, we have, after about 8 sermons in Ephesians 1, gotten to Ephesians chapter 2, and it's once again some powerful words in the Bible, a very well-known chapter. And today we'll meditate on verses 1 through 7. So let us give our attention. Why don't I read up to verse 10, though, however, since that's sort of one unit. And next week we'll look at verses 8 through 10. So let's consider God's Word now. Let us give our attention to His Word from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." As far as the reading of God's holy word, may He bless it to our hearts now. Well, imagine with me if somebody was saved from a terrible car accident by some good Samaritan who drove by and witnessed this accident take place, and pulled over and pulled this person from the crash right before the car goes up in flames, and calls 911 and does whatever he can to preserve this person's life, maybe trying to stop the bleeding in any way. Until the paramedics can arrive and take him to the hospital. And imagine if that person survived but suffered memory loss and didn't remember what happened. You know, this is pretty common. We know this from when our own Ron Anderson and Henry Noctegal and Barry Buchema were in a car accident. And there's a lot of things they don't remember about that, and especially right when it was close to the accident, it was a big blur. And even visiting Marcy Vandenbos last week, there's things that Ron Vandenbos is confused about. He doesn't always know what happened, and he's confused. But we tell them what happened. But imagine if nobody tells the person what happened, and all they have is just a vague recollection, and not really any clear details as to how serious the accident was, and maybe they don't even know about this Good Samaritan who rescued them and saved their life. They wouldn't be quite as thankful for the life that they're now living if they didn't know just how serious and how close to death they were. And they wouldn't be able to be so thankful to the person who saved them if they didn't know who he was and what he had done for them. Well, in Ephesians 2, Paul wants us to realize just how serious our plight was before God saved us. Ephesians 1 was all about the good news. We saw how our Heavenly Father chose us from before the foundation of the world and predestined us to adoption as His own dear children, and then in time sent forth our Redeemer, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to purchase our redemption through His blood and bring us into the hope of our eternal inheritance. And we saw how the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a seal. In other words, He's marked us as His own, and He's been given to us as a guarantee, a foretaste of our future inheritance. The whole chapter was one of glorious good news for us. But in order that we might be humble and thankful for this good news and not take it for granted, the life that we have in Christ and the hope that we have in Christ, Paul now wants to remind us of where we've come from, what God has saved us from, what our condition was before He saved us and brought us into this glorious redemption that we have in Christ. And our plight was far worse than being sick or on the verge of death. Paul says that we were dead. We weren't just close to being dead. We weren't partially, we weren't in a coma even. We were flat out dead before God saved us. And so we want to consider what he means by this and what our condition was before God saved us so that we might be thankful. And that's his main point and aim in this passage is be thankful for your salvation because God has graciously brought you from death to life in Christ. And so be thankful for your salvation because God has graciously brought you from death to life in Christ. And we'll consider this main point in two subpoints. First, this idea of being dead in sin. And then the second, this idea of being made alive in Christ. So dead in sin and alive in Christ. First, let's consider our condition before God saved us. That we were dead in sin. Paul says in verse 1, and you, and he places in the Greek, it's actually you is the first word there, placed there for emphasis. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul looks around at everyone in the world and outside of Christ declares them all dead in their sins and trespasses. They walk in sins and trespasses. This is a comprehensive statement to describe their condition. Elsewhere, Paul puts it this way in Romans 3. He says, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, in other words, everybody in the world, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, I wonder how that might sound to unbelievers who maybe are here today or who may be in a worship service today and hear that word read to them that there's no one who seeks for God and no one who does good, not even a single person, not one. And you may be thinking, but I know plenty of unbelievers who do good. I also know a lot of very sinful believers who seem worse at times than unbelievers. Was Paul saying that no one does any good in any sense of that term? No, we have to distinguish between doing good in the eyes of men and doing good in the eyes of God. For example, there's plenty of unbelievers who do a kind of good for humanity. Our newest neighbors are Muslim, and I've gotten to know the husband and father, and he's a very nice man. I love talking to him. He's invited me to tea one time and I brought him a little piece of our dinner and he gave me back our little dish with candies in it. And we have a great relationship and he's a nice guy. I trust him in a lot of ways. And so, I don't just look at him and say, this is just such a wicked and evil man. I don't trust him to do anything for me and I'm always paranoid about him. No. And of course, I'll never forget the one time when we first moved here and we bought a queen size mattress at Costco and I was trying to put it on top of a Toyota Corolla and my wife was, I think, like 8 months pregnant and I'm just trying to do this. And some guy in a truck was just kind of watching, kind of amused at what I was attempting and kind of seeing my wife And he asked me if he could help me bring it to my house. And then another guy drove by and asked me if he could help me bring it to my house. And I said, well, I'm waiting for the other guy. And you know, this is a good Samaritan. And I don't think he was a believer. He didn't seem to, because I told him I was a pastor. And he didn't say anything like, well, I'm a Christian too. And so I'm thankful for this relative amount of good that we see throughout the world. And the Bible affirms that people are not as bad as they possibly can be. Everybody's still created in the image of God. And even though that image has been marred, it still remains, it still retains remnants of that original image. We even confess in one of our statements of faith here in this church, the canons of Dort, that there remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God and natural things, whereby he retains and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. And we can thank God for that, that there is a restraining of sin in this world, and that there is still an expression of the image of God in this world, even though all of our works are tainted with sin, whether believers or unbelievers. And so Paul's not saying that all are as evil as they possibly can be and that there's absolutely no good in anyone in every sense. Well, what is he saying then? Well, he's saying that apart from Christ and God's grace to us in Christ and the Holy Spirit giving us new birth, that as sons and daughters of Adam, we all enter into this world spiritually dead. And because we're spiritually dead, we walk in sin and rebellion against God. Our hearts are not turned to God when we enter this world. And in God's eyes, even our best works cannot be declared good because they're all tainted by sin and are done from sinful, selfish motives for the glory of man in the end. They're not done for the glory of God. And so God cannot declare them to be good works. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Paul says in Romans 14:23 that if anything does not proceed from faith, it is sin. And of course, if something's to be a good work, it must be done according to God's law. His law is what defines what is good. And it must be done for God's glory. As Paul tells us, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, because God has created us and designed us for His glory. And that's what the purpose is of your life, of anyone who's created in the image of God, which is everybody who's a human being. We are created to glorify and enjoy God. And apart from doing our works with the right motive, with the right standard, and with the right goal, it's not a good work in God's eyes. He cannot declare it good. It is tainted with sin, and we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And what Paul wants to impress upon us above all here is that before God took the initiative to save us, we were utterly helpless to change our condition. You see, some people think man's problem is that we're sick, and that when we, you know, share the gospel with other people, it's like we're bringing them medicine and they just need to make the choice to take that medicine and be saved. But the Bible paints a more grim picture than that. People are not sick. They're dead. And what can a dead person do? A dead person can't do anything. A dead person is dead and doesn't even desire to be saved. And so the Bible describes our salvation not in terms of, you know, being given medicine, but being resurrected from the dead. We must be given a new heart that beats for God and sees our need of Christ. And then, of course, once the Holy Spirit has done that in our lives and awakened us to our sin and awakened us, resurrected us, and shown us our need for Christ, then of course we place our faith in Christ. You must believe in Jesus in order to be saved. That's how we receive the forgiveness of all of our sins in Christ's righteousness. And so maybe you're here and maybe you don't believe. And this is all very strange to you that I'm saying you're dead spiritually. And that you can do nothing. You're incapable of awakening yourself spiritually. Well, I would just call upon you to believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings about new birth in our lives through the call of the gospel. And the call of the gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, to repent of your sins, to trust fully in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you by living a perfect life, obeying God's law in your place, dying on the cross for our sins, and being raised from the dead for our salvation and eternal hope. And the promise is sure that if you believe in Jesus today, then you are saved from all of your sins. And you have the hope of eternal life. And if you have faith, and if you've been granted that faith, know that it's a gift from God. And that it's a result of a resurrection that's taken place in your life. So be thankful for what God has done in your life. And Paul is saying here that this is the state of everyone in the world outside of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile or any nation you're from. We might think, well, this is surely describing all the most wicked people in the world. You know, the prostitutes, the adulterers, the drunkards, the society. But no, this is who we all were outside of Christ. And each and every one of us needs to own up to this. That we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Our hearts were turned away from God and turned in on ourselves, only wanting to live for our glory and not the glory of God. And he describes this sinful state as being in bondage to three enemies, two which are outside of us and one that is inside of us. Notice he says that we were following the course of the world. Now, some of us think, well, what about that verse? God so loved the world, you know. I thought the world is a good thing. But often the Bible speaks in these negative terms of the world. And what it means when it does that is it's speaking of the world as fallen humanity in rebellion against God. And we all once were part of that group. That was our identity. That was what defined us. We just followed the temptations of the world. Temptations on the internet, temptations on television, on the movies, the university, temptations from peer pressure. We were just in bondage to the world and its ways. That was our environment, where we walked. Now, that doesn't mean that we should just withdraw from the world and withdraw from the culture. Jesus says that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And we are to... And the Bible says that we can engage in the culture with freedom. It's a legitimate pursuit, but we need to also be wary that the world is ultimately in rebellion against God. But because of our view of the image of God, we do believe that also there are still good things that our culture produces. I appreciate Brian Godawa's way of putting it in his book, Hollywood Worldviews, where he says, which is subtitled, Watching Movies with Wisdom and Discernment. He says that as Christians, we should be neither cultural anorexics, in other words, just completely withdrawing from the world and never engaging in the culture. But on the other time, we should not just be cultural gluttons. Some of us just imbibe everything that the culture produces. We just watch anything, we read anything, we surf any website and just eat it all up. And we just sort of tune out the fact that we're Christians and forget our Christian worldview. And his call in that book is that we would engage in the culture as Christians with a Christian worldview and recognize the good gifts that we see that are produced in the culture, but also be able to discern the lies that are out there as well and to detect truth from falsehood. And so we need to have a balance, you see. But what Paul is stressing here is that outside of Christ, we're pretty much, you know, cultural gluttons. We just love the world and the desires of the world. The pride of life, as 1 John puts it. The boasting in possessions. All these things. And that's not to say that we don't struggle with that as Christians anymore, right? We still struggle with that. But as Christians, that's no longer what ultimately defines us. The ultimate defines us is that we belong to the kingdom of Christ. Well, notice next that he lists another enemy of ours, the devil. He says that outside of Christ and all who remain in unbelief, follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, this is a reference to the devil. Jesus speaks of him in a similar way in John 12 when he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Now, when it comes to the devil, there's two extremes, I think, that we have to avoid. When it comes to the devil, some of us are in denial that the devil even exists, or at least if he does, he isn't a real threat. But the Bible affirms that he is a real enemy of God's people. And later, Paul will say in Ephesians 4, "Give no opportunity to the devil." And in Ephesians 6, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Of course, a lot of us are familiar with 1 Peter 5, where he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And so we must not deny the devil's existence or believe that he's no real enemy. He is a real enemy for God's people. And we must be aware of his ways, and we must resist the devil. Now, on the other hand, we shouldn't give him too much credit either, or be overly afraid of him. Some people want to blame the devil for everything. "Well, the devil made me do it." We'll see in a moment that the devil tempts us, but when it comes down to it, we are responsible for our own sinful behaviors, which come forth from my own sinful nature. Or lots of people will say, "The devil is tempting me." And I think, well, see, the devil is not omnipresent. We have to remember that. He's not. We shouldn't attribute divine attributes to him. And, you know, and I want to say, well, you really think you're that important that the devil is following you around? Now, so we want to be careful. We don't mean, literally the devil is following us around. I think we can say that and refer to the devil and all his demons, because ultimately he's behind all the demons that oppress us. And the point here that I want to highlight really is that our problems, our sinfulness, the evil that we see in this world, it's complex. Right? We can't just say, "Well, it's the world," or "Well, it's the devil," or "Well, it's our own sinful flesh." No, all these things contribute in some way, maybe some more than others, depending on your life, to the evil and sin in this world. And Paul says that outside of Christ, God, we were walking in the ways of the world, and we were in bondage to the devil and his demons. And finally, he says that we were among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, the flesh here does not refer to our skin. The flesh here refers to our sinful nature. And so when he says that the desires of the body and the mind, he's not saying that desires in and of themselves are sinful. He's saying that we have desires that are sinful. And those are the things that we need to resist. And any desire can be a sinful desire. Even good things that we desire. You know, maybe you desire to have a spouse or children or good grades or to be successful at your job. Those are good desires. But they can be sinful desires when they become an idol, when it's something you have to have, something you place all of your identity and hope in. And so we must resist these things. And this is one of our enemies that Paul mentions. And he says in the end that all of us were children of wrath. We were like the rest of mankind. We were destined for destruction. He says that this is who we were by nature. Does that mean that God created us this way? No, this is not the original design of God in the Garden of Eden. He created man in his image and good and upright and holy, able to not sin, able to do good. This is who we are by nature in Adam. Because of Adam's sin in the garden, we are guilty in Adam. He was our representative in the Garden of Eden. And because of Adam, we have his corrupt nature, which has been spread to us. David says in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We're all born into this world as sinners. And we sin because we're sinners by nature. Any parent knows this. You don't have to teach your kid to sin and be selfish. They just learn. They just know by nature. It just comes out of their sinful nature. And so this is who we were. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. Children of wrath, destined for destruction. As Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And so this is our plight. This is who we are. This is why we should be thankful for the salvation that was won for us in Christ. And Paul goes on now, notice, and there's this turning point in these verses now, in verse 4, where he focuses on being alive in Christ. Notice in verse 4, we have the turning point in our story of salvation. And Paul utters the greatest words in the history of the human language, "But God." But God. When Paul utters these words, it's like the turning point in a movie where all seems so utterly lost and hopeless. And then a light shines and the music changes from a minor key to a major key. And the music, the orchestra swells and you're just like, yes! Right? You know those moments. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." This is the first verb in this whole passage so far, that God made us alive, to highlight His initiative, His action. God's merciful and loving action made us spiritually alive. This is a resurrection. And notice how Paul describes God's mercy as rich mercy and His love as great love. Even these words fail to describe how great His love is, but it's worth dwelling on for a bit. God's mercy on His helpless enemies flows forth from His own loving heart, not from anything that you or I have done to deserve it, and nothing will ever separate us from His love. And as we sung earlier, he loves us like a father loves his children. And so we've gone from being children of wrath to children of the Heavenly Father who loves us. Think of the strength of a parent's love for his or her children and the agonizing thought of being separated from one's own child. I recently listened to another podcast episode of This American Life, and one of the stories was about a son who died from a gun accident. And his parents started up a restaurant in his honor called Chad's Trading Post. And this father could barely talk about his son without tears. The man doing the interview said, "You know, most people wait till later in the interview to start crying, but even before I ask the first question." In order to cope, he has this restaurant that helps him feel a sense of his son's presence through remembering him. And being a dad, I know that great connection that a parent has with his or her children. And the thought of separation is unbearable, apart from God's grace and strength. But once again, I was reminded, as I thought about that, of the love that the Father has for us, His own dear children. And how, just as a good father will do whatever it takes to protect his child and do what it takes to maintain that connection, so our Heavenly Father does that for us. And He has invincible strength and might and power to protect us and provide for us and to keep us in the grip of His love and grace. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you think God's love is amazing, just consider that His love is for those who were not His natural children, but those who were once His enemies. Dead in sins and trespasses, children of wrath, hating God, in rebellion against Him, And yet He so loved you and me that He purchased us with the precious blood of His only begotten Son. And He loves you and me with the same love that He has for His Son. You know, I was visiting with some friends last week, and somehow the topic of adoption came up. And one person said that part of the struggle of adopting children is that they're not your own, and that you don't have that same natural bond that you just have with biological children. You have to at least work towards that, and it may not ever come. Now, I've never researched this or experienced it myself, but what I do know from God's Word is that God's love for us in Christ is so great that He loves us as a father loves his own natural children, even though we are His adopted children. If you don't believe me, just listen to Jesus' prayer in John 17. When He was on the verge of His death on the cross, Jesus said, prayed, "The glory that You've given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them, even as You loved Me." So brothers and sisters, know this day that you have a God who loves you as a father loves his own children. This is how great His love is for you. You are no longer a child of wrath. You no longer need to fear God and condemnation. You are in Christ, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you are in a loving relationship with your Heavenly Father. And nothing will ever separate you from that love. And notice that Paul says that as a result of God's rich mercy and grace and love, we've been made alive together with Christ. We've been resurrected from the dead. And not only have we been resurrected, we've ascended and been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Our life is connected intimately with Christ in His resurrection, ascension, and being seated at the Father's right hand. In verse 6, Paul says that He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul wants us to know that our salvation is secure, that we're in such union with Christ that what has happened to Christ in His life and death and resurrection and exaltation to God's right hand will not only happen to us in glory one day when Christ returns, but even now, it's as if it's already done. You, right now, have been made alive already, and you are already raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places with Christ through your union with Christ. It's as good as done. You've died in Christ and you've been raised, ascended and seated with Him. And so, what should this mean for you and me on a day-to-day practical level? Well, how often do the circumstances of life weigh you and me down? This is how I apply this to my life. You know, we get weighed down. I struggle with my own sin. I struggle with the relationship conflicts, and I struggle with the weather, and I struggle with all kinds of things, irritableness with little children, and I have to remind myself that those aren't the things that the circumstances that ultimately define my life. No, the circumstance that ultimately defines my life is Jesus Christ and His circumstance. Right now, He is in heaven. And right now, you and I are in union with Christ. And that is our ultimate identity. One day, all the things that you and I suffer from and are tired of and want to throw up our hands and say, "I quit," about, that's not ultimately what defines you and me. Our ultimate identity is in Christ, and we have been raised up and exalted with Him. And so, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Not only because that's what ultimately defines us, that's our ultimate hope, because also we've been given the Holy Spirit that's more and more bringing about a foretaste of that reality in our lives. And so Paul says, we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, and I'm sick of diabetes, and I'm sick of allergies, and I'm sick of getting sick and the flu, and I'm sick of cancer and all these things. Even though our outer body's wasting away, our inner self is being renewed already day by day. And so we have gone not only from death to life in Christ, we've gone from walking in sin to walking in good works, which he says at the end of this passage, God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. We're already experiencing this new creation in our lives, even now. And so while this passage sort of starts off depressing and dark, it ends with good news for you and me today. And why did God do all this for us? It's not because we did anything good that might merit or earn this blessing, these blessings. It all flows from God's free grace and mercy. Notice how he puts it in verse 5 and 7. By grace you have been saved. And in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What Paul's saying is that all of this, all of your salvation from beginning to end, is all of God's grace apart from your works. And the reason he did this is so that you might sing of his immeasurable grace for all of your life. And it will take all of eternity to do this. And we will never plumb the depths of God's grace and kindness to us in Christ. It reminds me of what we just sung earlier in Sunday school, in the Amazing Grace hymn. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for comforting us and assuring us of your love. We thank you that you have brought us from death to life. And we must give you all the glory for our salvation. We cannot boast in ourselves in any way. And so we boast in the cross of Christ, and we boast in your grace to us. And we sing of your mercy and love, and we thank you for it. And where words fail to describe your grace and mercy, we thank you that you now communicate your love to us through the Lord's Supper, through bread and wine, so that we might know of your love, not just by hearing it in your word, but by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Amen.